First Samuel chapter 4. Have your copy of God's Word open there. There's different types of sermons. I mean, different ways of putting a sermon together and preaching it. I'm sure you've noticed that sometimes, or very often, my sermons are very different. Sometimes we'll have maybe an introduction, then 2, 3, 4 points and a conclusion. On other occasions, you might simply read down a chapter and take each verse at a time. We deal with all the points in that verse and give you the conclusion in each verse. For example, likes of a psalm. There's just little points here and there that we deal with. And then other times, we can have a passage like tonight. And the way we'll take tonight is to simply walk through the chapter, and then finish by giving you 3 observations from the chapter. So different ways of relaying to you the truths of passages. And that's the way we'll do it tonight. We'll walk through the chapter, get a bit of understanding as to what's going on. And there's 3 things to observe. We'll simply conclude with those tonight. So that's what we're doing, just to give you a little heads up. And before we do so, let's all seek the Lord, please, in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Thy Word is immense. We're glad, Lord, that it's greater than any chest of treasure that any man would find here on earth. Pearls of great price, truths of great preciousness. Indeed, the very message as to how both we ourselves and our families and those around us can be saved for eternity. Nothing more precious, therefore, for us to hold in our hands than the Word of the living God. Lord, help us to treat it that way tonight. Save us, Lord, from treating Thy Word flippantly and just seeing it as a wee book with a few words and maybe stick it in the pew in front of us, not think any more about it. Lord, this is the Word of truth, the greatest blessing we can have in our hands. Lord, tonight we ask, therefore, that You would open our hearts to comprehend these truths, and the Spirit of God should do far beyond what the preacher would desire to do tonight. But Lord, You would go on and apply the Word as Thou to see fit, and see, Lord, souls saved and Thy people sanctified. Lord, come and take this Word and help us to feel the sharp edge of this two-edged sword. Lord, manifest Your glory. Lord, may there be experiential Christianity, where, Lord, we are conscious of the voice and the hand of God really at work. Oh God, we don't want to just know Thee by mere hearsay, just reading or listening to what someone else knows or says about You. Lord, we want to know Thee, and we want to experience Thee. And so, Lord, tonight we pray we'll have a taste of that. And for any who do not know Thee, the Lord, You'll put Your finger upon their sin. And Lord, You will expose their sin to them. And Lord, tonight may we see people fleeing from their sin and going to Christ. Lord, take away the desire of sin. And Lord, may we all see sin for what it is. Something, Lord, which is geared and designed to attract the flesh, but in the final analysis, it's disobedience against God and will damn our souls forevermore. Help us to get all things in perspective tonight and to follow the true God. Lord, lift our eyes higher. Help us to see Thee in a more clearer fashion. And Lord, this evening, may it be an edifying time in the house of God. Lord, we do not rely upon anything but the Spirit of God. Lord, the orator is completely irrelevant. Lord, the pitch and the height or the depth of voice means absolutely nothing. Little interesting facts will save no soul. But, oh God, we pray the Holy Ghost will work. And, Lord, we rely upon Thee, not upon entertainment, not, Lord, upon methods or orator or anything else. We look to God, that Thou wilt apply truth, that Thou wilt work for Your glory. In Jesus' name, we ask all of these things. Amen and amen. 1 Samuel chapter 4 brings Israel to a particular place in history, obviously. Let me just highlight where we are in the Bible with Israel. God has delivered them from Egypt, and they have journeyed through the wilderness. They have inherited the promised land, and they have settled down in their individual territories. As we saw this morning, Zebulun has his ground, Issachar has his. You have Judah, Simeon, Levi, whatever tribe you care to mention, they have entered their possession and have settled down, and many generations have passed. Since the death of Moses and then the death of Joshua, God raised up men and a woman, and they were called the judges. And those judges governed the people of Israel. Israel, as it is here in 1 Samuel chapter 4, is much the same as the territory of Israel today. Much the same. And its governing body was one particular individual that God raised up to govern and to guide and to instruct and to lead them into battle and everything else. The judges thus far have been Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Abimelech, Tola, Jair, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, Samson, probably the best known of the judges. And now we have a judge by the name of Eli. And after Eli was Samuel. They were the final two judges. You have that here if you look at chapter 4 of 1 Samuel. And I believe it's the verse 18. It speaks there about the death of Eli. At the very end of verse 18, it says, "And he had judged Israel 40 years." And the same thing is later said of Samuel, that Samuel judged Israel for the period of time he was a judge. So that's where we're at. They're in the promised land. They're governed by man and woman that God raised up, called judges. And at this point in time, their judge is called Eli, who is also the high priest. He's the one who's there to administer even the revelation, the word of God, to the people. But I must say, it's a transitional time, because Eli is about to die, and already in place is Samuel. Look at verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 4. "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." Now that was the work of the judge. Eli is finishing up his course now. Samuel is taking the reins in a transitional period. But primary, Eli is the judge. And the men and women would have looked to him, conscious that he was the judge in that day. And so let's go on here. Verse number 2, as we walk through this chapter and understand what's going on. Still in verse 1 actually. "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle." So Israel, this mighty tribe that has seen so much of the might of God, the 10 plagues in Israel, all the marvelous manifestations of God in the wilderness, then as they come into the promised land, seeing Jericho brought down, and here, there, and everywhere, they saw these great manifestations of the power of God working through them. And now we read in chapter 4 that again they have set themselves in battle against the Philistines. Now we're not told why. We're not told what gave rise to this battle. We're only told that Israel went out to fight against the Philistines. Now remember who their judge is. Their judge is Eli. And that's a very significant thing, because Eli was a fat man. That's what the Bible says. He was a fat man. Now why is that so important right now? Well, for this reason. He's the man who leads them. He's the man who makes the decisions. He is the man who tells them to go into battle and not to go in. He's the man conveying the word of God. But the Bible specifically says he's a fat man. Why would the Bible say that? Well, I'll tell you. Number one, it was to demonstrate that he was a man who could not control his own bodily desires. That's one thing. Go back with me to chapter 2, please. Chapter 2 and the verse 12. Not only did this man fail to rule his appetite well, he failed to rule his home well. And both of these come together here. Now watch this. Now the sons of Eli, this is chapter 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. That means they were men who did not follow the true and living God. They were ungodly. Now, Eli is not responsible for his son's salvation. None of us are. We can't see you. But nevertheless, he was not governing himself, nor was he governing his house well. Let's look at this. Now, the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. What you have here is two very wicked boys. Look what they're doing. When the people of God, those who do pursue the true living God, they would bring their sacrifice. And can you remember in the Bible where God said that when the people bring their sacrifice, they should put it into a big boiling pot and the priest should dip in this three-hooked piece of equipment and pull it as much as he can for him to indulge in? Can you remember the Lord commanding that? No. And the Bible even says here in that 12th verse, now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial, they knew not the Lord. And verse 13, and the priest's custom with the people was that they should dip in their hooks, as it were, and get out as much meat for themselves as they could. And what you have here is a sin of gluttony. You see, Eli was a fat man. And the problem is, where did he get his meat, his food? He got his meat and food from the sacrifices that the people brought. And he is abusing the means that God had ordained for his, well, bodily nutrition. His sons were bringing out lumps of flesh here, there, and everywhere. And the problem is, Eli was eating it with them. Let's read on here. We got to verse 15. Verse 15. Also, so they didn't stop at this idea of dipping in their hooks and bringing as much flesh as they could. Verse 15. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And what they're saying is, here, boy, we're kind of getting a bit fed up with the boiled meat. We'd like a good fried steak. So you give us the flesh raw and let us cook up for ourselves. We might have a good feed. Verse 16. And if any man said unto him, let him not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he, that's the priest's servant, the sons of Eli, would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. They're greedy. Wherefore, the sin of the young man was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. And you see this, here's the house of Eli. Here's the judge. He can't control his own appetite. He can't control his own sons. How do you expect him to govern Israel when he can't govern himself in his own house? You come down to verse 22. We'll not read it, but the following verses deals with the immoral actions of these young men. And at least here now, Eli stands up and rebukes his sons. It says there at the end of verse 25, notwithstanding, they hearken not unto his voice of their father because the Lord was slain him, and so on. These men were in the act of immoral behavior with the women in the town. It was ridiculous. And at least Eli stepped in and spoke to them, but he might as well have talked to the wall. He had no influence left. Didn't govern himself well. Didn't govern his family well. And so when you come to 1 Samuel chapter 4, and you read of Israel going out against the Philistines to battle, you start to kind of worry. If Eli is the man in government, he hasn't done a very good job with himself. He's done a very poor job with his sons. He's probably doing a very poor job with Israel, and that's true. Because look what verse 2 of chapter 4 says, "Now went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek, and the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men." 4,000 men. Let me tell you, that's a lot of children with no father. That's a lot of wives with no husband returning home. That's a lot of parents bereft of their sons. 4,000 men slain is an awful lot of a people affected by the loss of life. This is a bad decision. They shouldn't obviously have went to battle. Verse 3 now. Look at what verse 3 says. "And when the people were come into the camp," so they have returned from the battle, those who are still alive. "And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines?" And so they recognize defeat. They recognize that God has smitten them. And so they have a brainwave. Let's read on. Halfway down, verse 3. "Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant." It's a good idea. "Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." What a fantastic idea. Let's get the ark. And remember, I just told you earlier on what the ark actually was. The ark of God was that box contained in the tabernacle. But to define it very particularly, the ark of the covenant was the visible representation of God. That's what it was, a visible representation of God. Remember when we did the study of the tabernacle? And it was important to do that at the beginning of my ministry here because there's so much based upon the tabernacle. The ark was made of wood. It was covered with gold. Gives that picture of Christ. Wood, the picture of as it were, fleshliness. And then you have the gold, that picture of divinity. And here you have this picture of Christ, this picture of God. So it's a visible representation of God. And so here's the mentality. Let's get the ark and bring it into the battle with us, and then we are bound to have victory then. So that's what they do. They get the ark. They bring it into the battle. And when they set themselves array again here, just before they do so, they bring the ark into the midst of the army, and the army begin to shout. And they're really happy. They're glad. They're shouting for joy. So much so that the Philistines at the other side of the battlegrounds, they hear this great noise. Verse 6. "And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God is come into the camp." The Philistines feared God. And we look at this, we'll look at it now, actually. Continuing on with verse 7 there, And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. They began to fear, they were trembling. But some of them stood up and they said, quit yourselves, like men, let's stand, let's fight anyway. Let's not bow the knees to your fear. And so, the battle again begins. And Israel march into the battle. And this time the ark is with them, the visible representation of God. Surely defeat over the Philistines is certain. They're going to win now. They will definitely defeat the Philistines. And they engage in battle. Read verse number 10. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. The last time there was 4,000, this time 30,000. That's a lot of children, a lot of wives, and a lot of parents bereaved of their boys. So what was the problem? Did they not just bring the ark in? Did they not just bring in the visible representation of God? Well, yes, they did. So what's the problem? What went wrong? Well, what is the ark? The ark is the visible representation of God. It's not God. Do you get the difference? You see, the ark, where's the ark today? It's probably buried somewhere, lost. It's probably broken, disintegrating in the ground or wherever it is, or maybe it's torn to bits, I don't know. It's not God. It's just a visible representation of God. Now you read very carefully what these men say. After the battle, verse number 3, and when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. They were treating this ark as if it was God. And there's their problem. Israel is the tribe whom God has chosen, whom God has blessed, whom God has saturated in truth and revelation. But at this point, Israel has brought the Almighty God down to the level of an idol, of a box. That's all God was. He was just this box. And here's the convenient thing. You can lift this box up and carry it wherever you want. It was a lucky charm to them. Here's the problem with Israel. They have a small God. They have a magnificent God. But they have brought him down to be a small God. A God that they could stick into their pocket. And as long as they carry him with them, they assume they have certain victory. See, here's the problem. We don't read of any repentance. We don't read at any point of Israel seeking God here. Here's the problem. The worship and the help of the true and living God was too difficult to get. The assistance of him who dwells in heaven was just too much of a bother to obtain. It's just easier to go and get your wee box and carry it with you everywhere. They didn't want the hassle of repentance. Didn't want the hassle of getting on their knees and crying upon God to come. Too much work. Here's the ironic thing about this passage. Verse 3. After, this is the first time they were defeated, and 4,000 men were killed. They rightly diagnose the situation. You see, in verse 3, they say, and when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today? They're bang on right. It was the Lord that had smitten them.
And he did so through the Philistines. They didn't say, why the Philistines beat us today? No, they said, why did God beat us today? What's going on? And what was their response? Well, I'll tell you what the response should have been. Repentance. Seeking God. Pursuing the true God. But what did they do? They ran for the ark. That's what it says here. On down through verse 3. Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. Can you see what's going on here? Okay, God has smitten us. So let's get the ark, because the ark will save us. As if there's two different beings here. Well, there's one true and living God. And they can't use the things of God to secure victory. It's like this. It's like taking a wee picture of Jesus, sticking it in your wallet. And you might be inclined to think, well, now I'm safe because I've got Jesus with me. What a nonsense. But that's what they're doing. They've got God in their pocket. And now they think all's going to be well. Far from it. They didn't need a box, they needed God. Their problem was they had a small view of God. In fact, they appear at this point in time to have very little comprehension or understanding as to the real God that sits on the throne. They're almost ignorant of the might of Jehovah. That's where we're at here. Eli certainly showed signs of that. Phinehas and Hophaz were very much the same. They didn't even know God. And if they're the preachers in that day, what can you expect for everybody else? But ignorance. So, they go into battle, and God smote them down. 4,000 men. So what they do, they bring in the ark. And it is true. Wherever the ark is, God had said, that's where I'll meet with you, that's where I'll be. And so here's the ridiculousness of this. God smote them, 4,000 men, so what's their answer? You bring God into the middle. And what's that going to do? Smite even more of you. You see, it's a good thing to bring God into the battle if God's fighting for you. Not a good thing to bring God into the battle if he's fighting against you. These people did not understand the God that they were worshipping at all. And here's where I want to now bring these observations to you. God is not a lucky charm. Here's observation one. God is not a lucky charm to put in your pocket to secure personal success. Don't you think that your life will go swimmingly because you have a Bible at home? Nonsense. This Bible is not God. It is the written down words of God for us. It's different. I don't worship a book. I worship God. And God reveals himself in this book to our hearts. We have a God in heaven. He is the supreme being. He is the one before whom you will stand and answer. He is the one before whom you are accountable. He is the one who sees your heart. He knows everything. Nothing is hid from his view. And so, to stick with our analogy, the God of heaven isn't a God you can stick in your pocket and take with you. No, you're the one in God's pocket. And God can lift you up to glory. You might enjoy him, or I can cast you down to hell. That's the kind of God we have here. Not a small God that we can put in our pocket. No, we're the ones small enough to fit in his. You get your role right. He's the supreme one. He's the one before whom we must bow. Don't have small views of God. Here's the second observation. Look what happened to Eli. When the battle was fought and the ark was taken, A man came back to report to the people, and then he specifically comes to Eli because Eli's the judge. And he tells Eli what happened, and you come to verse 18, and it says, "And it came to pass when he made mention of the ark of God that he fell." This is Eli fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck broke, and he died. For he was an old man and heavy. Note the last words that God records of Eli. He was old and heavy. And oldness speaks of frailty. We all get frailer and frailer as the years go by. When we were away for a few weeks there, I was just astounded when we had Mike at the play park. You know, other wee kids, and they're coming down slides and they're landing in the ground and their heads up with their feet, some run, they're bending into all shapes. I thought, if that's me, I'd be in hospital by now. The older we get, the more frail we get, and the less agile we become. That's reality. And this is how this man's remembered. He's an old man, and he's heavy. That's what would be written on his headstone if you were old and heavy. It's all that could be said about him. It's an awful way to finish up. It's an awful way to end. And here's the observation I want you to get. Be careful you don't end up like Eli. Taken up with self-satisfaction. Failing to rule your own home well. And entertaining small views of God. Those were his three problems. He lived for his own gratification. I believe he was saved. I believe he was a man chosen of God. It's clear he's a man who fell to these three things: self-satisfaction, failing to rule well, and entertaining small views of God. And there's how he ends up. Awful way to end, child of God. Awful way to end. Awful way to stand before the judgment throne. And there's your life summed up in a few words. Old and fat. Never having accomplished anything that pleases God. And then the third observation is this. I want you to see the Philistines. Chapter 5 tells us what happened after the ark was taken. Chapter 5, "And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer onto Ashdod." And this is almost humorous. "When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon." And the word Dagon means great fish. That was their god. It was a half fish, half man. Bizarre to us, but that was their god. That's who they worshipped. "And so they brought the ark, this visible representation of God, right into the temple of Dagon." Verse 3. "And when Bay of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took up their stupid old god." They lifted it, their poor, broken god. They lift him and they put him back in his place because he needed the Philistines' help, the poor god, sore and broken. Verse 4, "And when they arose early on the morrow," morning, that's the next day, "behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him." And there's their poor god has fallen again. Not much of a god to trust your soul to, is it? Not much of a god to trust your family to. He needs your help to stand. Ridiculous. But let's read on. Verse 6. Oh, well, actually, verse 5 is very important. "Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon, nor any that come into Dagon's house, tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day." The ark closed Dagon's house. Once the ark came out, the doors closed, and no priest ever entered in again. God put an end to it. Verse 6, "But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them." And here's what you have from city to city. There's Ashdod, and Ashdod couldn't handle the ark. They had to put it to somewhere else, and they sent it over to Gath. So read verse 8. They sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them and said, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord of Israel, the God of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of the God of Israel be carried about unto Gath. And they carried the ark of the God of Israel about thither. And it was so that after they had cried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city of Gath with a very great destruction. And he smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had hemorrhoids in their secret parts. Verse 10, here you have another city. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And God did the same thing there. Everywhere God, everywhere the ark goes, it just destroys. Closes the house of Dagon, wrecks Ashdod, wrecks Gath, wrecks Ekron. What I want you to see is this. Get out of your minds, child of God, that we defend God. We don't defend him. God defends himself. The people of God utterly failed here, and they had small views of God. God defended himself. You'll be familiar with what Spurgeon said about the Bible. He was asked one time, how do you defend the word of God? How do you defend the Bible? And he said, sarcastically, defend the Bible? I would as soon defend a lion. Unchain it, and it will defend itself. That's true of the word of God. It's even more perfectly true of God himself. God can defend himself, men and women. We have a great God, not a God that we stick in our pocket and we hope he's going to give us good success. Not at all. We have the King of Glory, and this is what we need today. Make this your prayer. Oh God, you come and you defend your cause. It's not our job. We can't do it. I can't fight against the devil. We need God to defend himself and his cause. Is that not exactly what the New Testament church prayed there in Acts 4 when they were threatened? We'll turn to it very, very quickly here. Acts 4. I'll just read it with you and kind of leave it there, really, make one remark. But Acts chapter 4. And in verse 22, they have just been told that they cannot preach the gospel. They're limited. They're not allowed to go out, as it were, and proclaim the truth. And so they begin to pray. Verse 23, and being let go, this is Peter and John, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why do the heathen rage? He's quoting now a psalm. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Verse 27, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Here's, remember the psalm we read? The floods have risen up, the voices have risen up. Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants with all boldness that they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. And what that verse simply means is this, Lord, there's threatenings, there's opposition, they're trying to close the church, things are coming to an end. Lord, come and defend the work, come and heal, come and send signs and wonders. Remember, the word of God wasn't given to them, and they depended upon these miracles to demonstrate the power of God.
They are asking God, you come with your hand and you defend your cause and you work.
And we'll obey you.
We'll play our part as you give us power. That was the prayer of the New Testament church. They didn't have this puny God that they had to stand and defend. But they prayed that the lion would be unleashed and he would defend himself.
Can you see the problems then as we close with 1 Samuel chapter 4? They go into the battle first time. No intercession, no request. They go in with small views of God. And they come with a little box and they trust in their little box. Does it work? Men and women, there needs to be repentance. There needs to be a calling upon God. Nothing else will substitute but the Holy Ghost working. And that's what will change your land. And that's what will turn your families around, your own lives around. Nothing but God.
So the three observations. God is not a lucky charm to put in your pocket for personal success. He's the living supreme being before whom you are accountable. Second observation, don't end up like Eli, taken up with self-satisfaction, failing to rule your own house and life well, and entertaining small views of God. Third observation, God defends himself. And you pray, and the Lion of Judah will arise and defend his cause, defend his name in days of great declension. Maybe you're not even saved tonight. Not only are you failing to understand the glory of this God, you're opposed to him. You be very wise with your soul. You're standing before a God whom you can't even begin to comprehend. A God Almighty whose word is perfectly fulfilled. Don't stand against him. You submit to the king. Make him your own king. And pursue God and serve him. Let's take our hymn books, please, this evening. We're turning to the hymn number 40. The hymn number 40. Oh, worship the King, all glorious above. Oh, gratefully sing his power and love, our shield and defender. He's the defender, not us. The Ancient of Days. Pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. We'll stand to sing verse 1, verse 3, and verse 5. 1, 3, and 5. Let's stand together.